But please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Romans 7, 1 through 6. Now remember, in Romans, Paul is presenting the amazing story of salvation. He starts off in chapters 1 through 3 by talking about our wretched sinfulness. Right? We remember that, right? See, whether we have the law or not, we're still guilty before God, Jew or Gentile. All of us are bound by sin. We're dominated by sin and we're heading for eternal punishment because of our sin. And Paul made that very, very clear to us. But then in chapter 3, verse 21, he talks about salvation. Praise the Lord. He got there, right? He talks about salvation, about justification, about how God declares us who believe to be righteous through faith in Christ. Praise the Lord. See, we're not saved by circumcision, and we're not saved by good works, and we're not saved by our heritage. No, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. After that, in chapter 6, Paul spoke about sanctification, the overflow, the outflow of justification. See, once you've been saved, declared righteous by grace through faith alone, you then begin the process of walking in Christ and of growing in holiness until He takes you home. See, whoever it is that God justifies, He sanctifies. Whoever it is that God declares righteous, He also makes righteous more and more and more. And that's the theme of chapter 6. That in Christ, the power of sin is broken because we have a new life. We've died to sin. We've been united with Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection, and we have risen to newness of life. He made that clear, right? So walk in that. In Christ, see, the penalty of sin is paid. The power of sin is broken, and now we walk in newness of life because that's what we do. That's who we are. We won't go on sinning so that grace may abound because we who have been saved by amazing grace, we can't do that. We love Him too much. And it's contrary to our new life. So, exercise yourself for godliness because you love Him. Use the means that God gives you to grow and move ahead for His glory and for His honor. Of course that's what we do. Chapter 7 of Romans is interesting because here in these first six verses, Paul uses the marriage relationship to illustrate the power of Jesus Christ to change the human heart. Let's look at that, verses 1 through 6, Romans 7. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now, I love that, but now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now verse 1, it seems pretty clear. Let's say you hire someone to paint your picture. If he dies before he finishes the painting, you can't force him to finish the painting, right? Right? That makes sense to us. Once he's dead, his obligation to you is ended. You can't enforce a contract to a dead man. You can't make a dead man do anything. Likewise, a wife is bound by law to stay married as long as her husband is alive. If her husband dies, she is no longer married to him. If she remarries while her husband is alive, she's an adulteress, Paul says. If she remarries after his death, she is not an adulteress. Now please note that this isn't all that the Bible has to say about marriage and divorce. Not at all. We could say much, but we're not going to, because that's not the point. The point is this, that death cancels all contracts. That's the point he's making. In this case, death cancels the marriage contract. So long as you both shall live, and then when you die, the contract ends. That's the illustration he gives. So what then is Paul saying? This, that as Christians, we died to the law, right? And we are now married to Christ. His point is that we have traded a bad marriage, a marriage to the law, for a good one, a marriage to Christ. When we were under the law, we were in a relationship that could never truly satisfy us. That's what it was like living under the law. You know the law is good. It is. Paul tells us that the law is good. The law of God, the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments and all the others that fall under it, they're good. Right? The law shows us what God's standard is. That's important. But here's the rub. Perfection is what the law demands. See, it's not good enough to keep most of the commandments most of the time. That will only condemn you, but it can never, ever save you. But in Christ, we died to the law. And that ended our relationship to the law because death ends all contracts. Look, before you came to Christ, you were in a losing relationship to the law. It actually aroused sinful passions within you. It said, do this, so what did you do? You did the exact opposite. Come on. It said, don't, so what did you do? You did it anyway. Come on now. Is that true? Ask any child not to touch something. What does that child immediately do? Come on, with kids, they touch it, right? Same with us. The result was a kind of inner spiritual death. You died a little bit more every day because you fail so badly to keep the commands. But now through Christ, He moved us from one marriage to another, from death to life, from defeat to victory, from fruit for death to fruit for God, from the law to Jesus Christ. Now notice this. Notice that you are the one who died. That's really interesting. Paul turns the illustration here on its head by supposing that you, not your husband, dies. You die, then you're brought back to life, then you marry a second husband. It's not the law that died to us, but that we died to the law. And in Christ, it no longer has any controlling power over us to condemn us anymore, the law. Therefore, we are now free to marry Jesus Christ. That's the illustration. To enter into a new, fruitful, eternal relationship with Him. So, fact. In Christ, we have died to the law, right? Its power over us has been broken. We've seen that already. And it can no longer condemn us to hell as lawbreakers. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we are free from specific moral commandments, not in any way. I mean, we didn't die to the law so that we can then live lawlessly doing whatever old sin we want to do. That's not the point. That was a false charge that Paul's enemies leveled against him, and it was a lie. Why? Because Paul makes it very clear that we died to the law so that we might be joined to Christ and live under His authority. As Paul states later, the requirements of the law The requirement of the law is now fulfilled in us as we walk according to the Spirit. Sometimes it's argued that the only command under the new covenant is love, since love is the fulfillment of the law. But that's often misapplied, right? It's often misapplied into a simplistic way so that love means whatever a person wants it to mean. For example, couples argue that it's okay to have sexual relations outside of marriage because they love one another. But the New Testament is abundantly clear that the sexual relationship is restricted to heterosexual marriage. Love does not mean that we're free to disregard the Bible's moral standards, not in any way. In fact, the New Testament gives many detailed commands about love. Love speaks the truth. And that cancels out what many people say. You love me, so don't tell me the truth about my sin. Don't tell me the truth about where I'm going if I don't have the Lord. Don't tell me the truth. I don't want to hear it. That's not love. Love speaks the truth, see? Love does not steal, but rather labors so as to be able to give. Love speaks wholesome, edifying words. Love is not bitter or angry. Love is kind and forgiving. Love does not engage in immorality or greed. Many more specific commands on other topics are given throughout the New Testament to believers who have died to the law. So we would be mistaken to think that dying to the law frees us from the obligation to obey specific moral commandments in the Bible. You say, of course, duh. Of course, John, we know that. But many people these days don't. They say this very thing, that now that they have Jesus and have been freed from the law, then it doesn't matter how they live. It's highly unbiblical. I can do whatever I want. I'm free in Christ, so I'm good. I'll go on living in sin and greed and lust in however way I want. But that's a massive misunderstanding of the Bible and the Christian life. And we know this. We know this. So what then does this mean? It means that we are free from the demands of the law as a system for approaching God. While salvation has always been by grace through faith, not by works, many who were under the Mosaic law wrongly thought that they could be right with God by keeping the law, by keeping the rules, by keeping the commands. Now that was true. Keep the law perfectly and you will live. True, but the problem is that system brought everyone who tried to live by it under a curse because no one could keep the law perfectly. No one could even come close. As a Pharisee, Paul thought that he was blameless with regard to the law, Philippians 3:6, but at best, he was blameless only in the sense of outward obedience to the ceremonies and rituals of the law that the law prescribed. The truth was that in his heart, he was proud of his blameless obedience, and pride is the root of all sin before God. When he met Christ, Paul came to see that he was actually the chief of sinners. So dying to the law means that we don't approach God by an impersonal system of performance where we try to earn right standing with Him like all the cults try to do but fail. The good news is that God justifies sinners by grace through faith alone, and that the core of saving faith is to know Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, and as the one that we love from the heart and earnestly desire to please because of who He is and because of what He's so graciously done for us. This also means that we are free from the condemnation of the law. Paul says in verse 6 that the law held us in bondage. It did so by putting us under a curse because of our failure to obey it perfectly. Peter refers to the law as a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, Acts 15:10. In other words, no one is able to be justified, made right with God by keeping the law. Rather, the law brings a knowledge of sin and puts us all under God's wrath. The law increased our transgressions and held us under the reign of sin and death. So attempting to be right with God by law keeping is doomed to failure. I'll be good. No, you won't. Not good enough. I'll keep all the rules. You won't even come close. I'll earn my way in. You don't have a chance. The only benefit of the law with regard to salvation is that it shows us God's impossible standard of holiness and thus drives us to Christ as our only hope so that we will then turn to Him in repentant faith and be justified by faith. This also means that we are free from the inability of the law to produce obedience. Romans 7:5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. In this context, being in the flesh means before we were saved, before we received the Holy Spirit. As one puts it, the law apart from the Spirit does not produce obedience. The law apart from the Spirit does not save, but it kills. Paul will explain this further in verses 7 through 11, where he says that coveting was not a problem until he read, "You shall not covet." See, that commandment triggered something in him that made him covet all the more all over the place. The problem was not with the law, which is holy, but with his sinful flesh. And we can relate to what he's saying, I think. I wouldn't think about walking on the grass if it weren't for that annoying sign that says, "Don't walk on the grass." Come on. The commandment makes me want to walk on the grass. Speeding signs? Come on, anybody? Need I say any more? So the law is not the answer for our sin problem. Keeping the rules, being a good person, it's not the answer. Trying to keep the law can never reconcile us to the holy God because we've all violated His law many, many, many times over. Posting a list of God's commandments on our refrigerator and trying to keep them in our own strength won't work either because the law just incites our sinful passions. It doesn't quench the desire to sin. We need a better way. You can't do it on your own. We need some help. Praise the Lord. We get it. Amen? We get help. Look, Paul says that we were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, verse 4. Here Paul is calling attention to the fact that in his human body, Jesus satisfied the demands of the law on our behalf so that he canceled out that certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, Colossians 2:14. So when Jesus died to the demands of the law, we died in him. What does that mean? This. That we are freed from the demands of the law as an impersonal system for approaching God. We are free from the condemnation of the law. The power of the law to arouse our sinful desires is broken because being joined with Christ, we now have the Holy Spirit to give us the power to obey the Lord. So the law isn't the answer. Who's the answer? Jesus Christ. Not be good, not following the rules that we can never follow. No, Jesus alone rescues us. And he gives us the power to honor him more and more and more and more. Look, in these verses, Paul shows us four facts regarding our union with Christ. First, our union with Christ or our marriage with Christ is a transforming relationship. In verse 6, Paul uses the same contrast that we saw in 6:22, but now. And I love that, but now. It points to the great change from before we met Christ to after we have met Christ. Before we met him, we were in the flesh, enslaved to sin, and under the condemnation and power of the law. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to that by which we were held by, verse 6. And I say, amen to that. Look, if I have broken the law and I'm facing a prison term, but before I go to prison, I die, they aren't going to take my corpse to prison. Right? My death released me from the power of the law. It changed everything, and the same is true spiritually. We have died in Christ. Also look, our death to the law freed us to be joined in marriage to the risen Savior. This implies that we have new life in him because Jesus doesn't marry a corpse. We have a new relationship of love with our bridegroom who gave himself on the cross to secure us as his bride. Now, side note, it's not easy sometimes for guys to think of ourselves as being married to Jesus. But it becomes easier to think of when we think of it corporately and not individually. The biblical analogy is that the church corporately is the bride of Christ, right? We are his and he is ours, and that is a truly incredible picture indeed. And now look, our new union with Christ, it changes everything. Look, there's one thing for certain about marriage. Come on. It changes you forever. Anybody? Right? For the better. Everybody nod. For the better, right? Suddenly you're not your own. You have to think about your wife before you make plans. Or you should. You have to take her into account in every decision that you make. Again, at least you should. And if you don't, it's not good. You have to do that. You have to work at staying in a close relationship in your marriage. And it's good. It's very good. But it changes you forever. In the same way, being joined to Jesus Christ changes everything. It gives you new responsibilities, yes, but it transforms you decidedly for the good and for the eternal good. Second, our union with Christ is a love relationship. That phrase, through the body of Christ in verse 4, points to the cross where Jesus died a horrible death to secure us, the church, made up of individual believers, as his bride. He paid the price that the law demanded for our sin. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So now we willingly submit to him, not out of duty, like keeping the rules. I gotta keep the rules. No. But we do what we do out of love. It's our joy to submit to him, to honor him, to please him. Picture a woman married to a demanding, self-centered, ungodly, perfectionistic man. He's a kind who takes the white glove and wipes it on the top of the door molding to see if it has been dusted, and it's never, ever, ever good enough. She lives in constant fear that she will never be able to please him. He's just terrible. He is horrible. But then he dies. Sometime later, she meets a loving, kind, and caring man. They fall in love and they get married. Now, she still does her wifely duties, yes, but she does it joyfully now, out of love, not forcefully to meet the demands of an impossible tyrant. Now, the analogy breaks down in that the law did not die, rather we died to it, but we no longer have to strive in vain to meet its impossible demands as the grounds of our acceptance with God, which we could never do. I gotta do this and I gotta do that and I gotta keep the rules and I gotta do this and I gotta look good and I gotta and I gotta and I gotta. No! Rather, Christ met those demands for us. And we are joined to Him now in love. We still live to please Him, but our whole motive has changed from duty that condemned us and that could never save us to love that now accepts us and receives us unto Himself. That's freeing, isn't it? It's liberating. Before Christ, we were bound by the law, but now we are free. And it changes our whole motive for doing what we do. Or it should. We get to do this. We get to serve Him. We get to worship Him. We get to honor Him. We have the privilege of being able to glorify this God of ours. Everything's different now because we've died to the law and we have been raised up with Christ, married to another. Third, our union with Christ is a fruitful relationship. We're joined to Christ so that we might bear fruit for God, verse 4, and that only makes sense. That as Christians who are saved, forgiven, cleansed, and given new life, our call now is to bear spiritual fruit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of a Christian, the fruit of Christ, the fruit of a child of God. See, as Christians, we have been planted, actually transplanted by God's grace from a place that brings forth death into a place that brings forth life eternal. And now we must drink from the waters of life so that we can thrive and bear good fruit for His glory. That's what we should be doing. And the call is to drink well so we could bear tons of spiritual fruit. That's what we now do because we love Him. In John 15:5, Jesus says that He's the vine and we are the branches and we bear spiritual fruit when we abide in Christ. So what do? We abide in Christ, right? We dwell in Him, we live in Him, we know Him, we remain in Him so we can bear much fruit for His glory. He produces it through us and our call is to cling to Him in the midst of it. See, the water for our spiritual tree, for our spiritual branches stem from the Word of God, from the Holy Spirit, from drawing near to Christ, our living water, and from the eternal and lasting things of God. That's how we abide in Him so we can then flow, so He can then flow through us and bear much fruit that has eternal value. What a privilege. What an honor. Look, bearing spiritual fruit is the man or woman of God who's growing in grace, someone who's shining the light of Christ in a dark world, impacting others for the glory of God, ministering, being a servant, being a godly blessing to others and so on. It's a person who's showing the reality of Christ in his or her life more and more. Jesus changed me, see? Jesus saved my soul. And He's making me new, and I'm just, you gotta show it, right? That's the idea. What does that look like? It looks like Jesus Christ. Specifically, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. That will then reveal itself in people being saved and souls being encouraged in the Lord and people being impacted and people drawing closer to Christ where you leave a godly mark on people around you. Is that true of you? Jesus changes everything and He should be changing us more and more and more. See, fruit for His glory. That's what union with Christ does. Fourth, our union with Christ is a powerful relationship. See, the law was powerless to help us obey, but Christ gives us the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to empower us to overcome sin. Very good, because we need Him. We are desperate for God, the Spirit, to help us. To be under the law is to be in the flesh, which has no motivation or power to overcome sin. But the Spirit enables us to put to death the deeds of the body more and more, so that we will live for the glory of God more and more. So Christ frees us from the law which we were bound in and enslaved in, and we are freed from the law so that we can be enslaved to God in the newness of the Spirit. That's true freedom. Again, Jesus changes everything. At least He should. Because we died and have been raised up in Him. Hey, living for Christ now is a privilege. And in Him we can grow. And we can defeat sin more and more. And we can bear fruit. And we can be molded into His likeness more and more. We won't arrive this side of death. No, but we can pursue it for His glory. And when our day comes, He will complete it and take us home. Yes, I can't wait. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. You can't be partly Christian. You're either dead or alive. You're either born or not born. Becoming a Christian is not a gradual process. There's nothing indeterminate about it. You either are or not a Christian. And he's right. If you're not a Christian, you're under the condemnation of the law. But if you are, if you have put your trust in Christ who bore the curse of the law, you're released from the law that condemned you, and you're joined now to a loving husband so that you can now bear fruit for the glory of God. And that's better than even the best of earthly marriages can be. And look, it lasts forever. And the blessings of our union with Jesus Christ, they are eternal. The prayer is that Jesus has indeed saved every soul here, and that we are thriving in our relationship with Him, being transformed more and more, loving Him with greater passion so that it shows, bearing great, great spiritual fruit and showing His power to do what the law could never do. Change us and empower us more and more for godly living. Hey, in Christ, we're saved, right? By grace through faith in Christ, we're saved. We're going to heaven. We've been made new. We've died to sin. We're alive unto God. We are saved. We have heaven to look forward to. And now that we're saved, we have the privilege of living for the glory and pleasure of our bridegroom who has changed us forever. Get on with it. That's the call. And we're going to see that over the next couple of weeks. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we have been married anew. Thank you, Lord, that we have a new relationship, not one that condemns, but one that saves. That we have a Savior who loves us, who died for us, who changes us from the inside out. And I pray that we would be compelled by love to do what we do. That our motive wouldn't be keeping the rules, but our motive would be compelled by love. That our motive would be, Lord, we love you so much, and we just want to honor you. May that be our motivation. Thank you, Lord, for saving us and giving us strength to draw near, ever nearer to you, more and more and more. May we pursue that until you take us home into glory. Give us strength in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.